book of Philippians, chapter 1. I want to read you a passage of Scripture that encouraged me this week. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Now, this is free. This is in addition to what you're paying for. It says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know, whenever we are left unto our own devices, we tend to deceive ourselves because of our own sinful nature. And that's why it's so important to be in community. It's so important to be surrounded by other believers, to be surrounded by those who are like-minded. The author of Hebrews says, encourage one another day after day. It's not enough on Monday or on Tuesday. Because by Wednesday or Thursday, without that encouragement, without that iron sharpening iron, without that spurring on of one another, we become lulled into the deceitfulness of sin. The world that we live in, the society surrounding us, is constantly pulling upon us. I was reading a book this week, and the very simple illustration of how do you turn a battleship? By constant pressure on a tiny rudder. You can turn an entire battleship. The society that we are living in, the enemy that we are facing, is constantly pressuring us. From the world, from the media, from the social media, from our friends, from those inside the church, outside the church, we are constantly being bombarded with the lies of the enemy. And the only way for us to stand against the deceitfulness of sin is to be encouraged by one another, to spend time in God's Word, to be encouraged by prayer. So I just want to encourage you this week. Go to lunch with somebody. Go get coffee with somebody. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger affair. Bring your brothers and sisters of Christ into your walk with you. Let them encourage you and encourage them. Spur one another on to righteousness. That's all free. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I know it's of great importance to my life, having brothers and sisters in Christ that I can be encouraged by, that I can be an encouragement to. So I want to encourage you to do that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21. We're going to read verses 21 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of your destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another more important than himself. And do not merely look out for the interests of your own, but also for the interest of others. Let's pray. God, as we read this passage, in a self-absorbed, self-centered world, may your Holy Spirit begin to work conviction in our hearts. Well, may you begin to draw us to your bleeding side. May you begin to use that double-edged sword of your word to pierce our hearts. God, and may your Holy Spirit speak to us and spur us on to righteousness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I pray that when you leave today, that your focus will be others. That you will put others before yourself. And I know that that is a big ask, because we live in a world that is increasingly self-centered and self-absorbed. But I want us to go back to the text, and I want us to see how Paul is exhorting and encouraging the church, and see if we can pull some application, see if we can glean something for ourselves. So Paul, remember the context. Paul is in a Roman prison, and he is writing to the church who has just sent him a bunch of money, just sent him a bunch of encouragement, and he is writing to the church to encourage them in their walk. And he says, don't be upset, don't be alarmed because you hear about all the bad things that are happening to me, because I know that it's God's providence and God's purpose that all of these things are happening to me for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul says, don't be upset. Let it be a good thing. And then Paul says, I'm faced with this conundrum. I'm faced with this decision. He had a Robert Frost moment, two roads diverging in yellow wood. And I chose the one less traveled by. That's where Paul is right here. He says, I'm faced with a dilemma. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Both are good choices. What am I going to choose? And so this is where we get the text. This is where we pick up the story. And so Paul begins to unpack what he means by that. In verse 22 and verses 22 through 24, he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean, now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if I am to live on in the flesh, I will continue to be beat, continue to be flogged, continue to be imprisoned, continue to be kicked out of synagogue after synagogue. They're eventually going to kill me. That's not what he says. Because his focus is on Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. He says, if I continue to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, when he talks about fruitful labor, he's going to unpack it in the very next verse. He is talking about the encouragement and the benefit of the church in Philippi. He is not saying that if I continue on in the flesh, that all these good things are going to happen. Because he knows, he writes in the book of Acts chapter 20, he says, I don't know what lays in store for me from here, but I know that wherever I go, trials and afflictions, bondage, chains await me. So he knows what's coming. And so what does he say? He says, regardless of what happens to me, I know that it will mean fruitful labor for you. I don't know which to choose. For me, in verse 23, he says, I'm hard-pressed. Having a desire to be with Christ, he says, my ultimate desire is not to be here in chains, not to be in a Roman prison, not to be beaten, not to be shipwrecked, not to be flogged, not to be kicked out of the synagogue. And we can all empathize with that, right? If I were to ask you, if you had the choice to go be with Jesus or to be beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, thrown in prison, gone through trial after trial after trial, kicked out of synagogue, be ostracized by everybody you once knew and everybody you once walked with, what would you choose? I'll go see Jesus. I don't want those hardships and those trials and those difficulties in my life. You know, last time Sam Thomas was here, we had lunch with him, or dinner with him. And afterwards, he made the statement, he said, very Paul-esque. He said, you know, I have a desire to die a martyr's death. And I said, okay, explain that to me. He said, don't get me wrong. He said, I don't want to die. He said, if I wanted to die, that's crazy. You know, that's not logical. That's irrational. That's what they put you in the loony bin for. He said, but I understand that if I die as a martyr, then the church in India thrives. The church in India is blessed because the testimony of the martyrdom, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And as much as I don't want to be thrown in prison, as much as I don't want to be beaten, as much as I don't want to be under persecution and hardship, I understand that for me, it would be better for the church were I to suffer. And that's where Paul is. You hear the context. He says, I don't want to, you know, given the choice, I want to go to be with Jesus. But look at what he says in verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is much more necessary for your sake. Even, and this is what I want us to see in this text, even in the midst of Paul's intense hardship, persecution, distress, and difficulty, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about others. He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about, oh, tomorrow I'm going to have to eat bread and water again. Tomorrow, you know, they're probably going to come in and beat me. Tomorrow, they're probably going to ask me the same thing over and over again. I'm going to give them the same answer about Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, and it's not going to end well. No, he says, for me, to remain on in the flesh, to continue to endure the hardships and the difficulties and the distress, is much more necessary for your sake. He says, it doesn't matter what I want. What only matters is what will be best for you. How will it affect the Philippian church? Do you realize we live in a self-absorbed world? We live in a world that tells us that the only thing that matters is what matters to you. I grabbed my wife's phone just a few minutes ago before we started the service. And the only reason I did this, you can take a deep breath. I'm not going to say anything embarrassing, I hope. But I opened up her app on her phone, the Facebook app, and the first thing that pops up is at the very top line, it asks the question, what's on your mind? Does anybody have Facebook or use a Facebook app? And they ask you as soon as you open it or as soon as you log in, what's on your mind? As if it's important. As if what you think and what you are going through and what your situation and what you're experiencing is important. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be patronizing and saying that what is going on in your life is not important, because it certainly is. The psalmist says, who is man that you are mindful of us? We understand that God loves us and he knows every hair that is upon our head. The scripture tells us that he knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb, that God has an intimate knowledge and is deeply concerned with who we are and what is going on in our lives. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God is not concerned about you as an individual and what is going on in your life, but what I am saying is that the world that we live in and the society that we live in tells us and teaches us that what is going on in your life is more important than what is going on in the rest of the entire world. And we, as an American culture, we have bought into this individualistic ideal. We have bought into this, and what we have done is we have raised generation after generation teaching our children and our grandchildren that they are the most important person, the most important thing in the entire world. The most beautiful sound to any child as they grow up is their own name. It is. As moms, and we've got lots of new moms and it's so exciting to see that nursery full, but you go in there and I guarantee you just about every one of those diaper bags has the baby's initial or name monogrammed on it, and they're wearing clothes, and they've got burp cloths and cloth diapers with their names monogrammed and embroidered on it, and we're all guilty of it. It's a good thing that, my sister-in-law had a daughter with the name A, because everything that we owned had an A engraved on it or embroidered on it. And so whenever we passed it down, it happened to work. It happened to work, because everything that people bought us at showers or that we got, we got our kid's name engraved on it. We teach our children that they are the center of our world. Our world revolves around them. We cart them around like glorified chauffeurs. We bring them to baseball practice and karate practice and soccer practice and piano lessons and singing lessons and dance lessons. And we have no more life because we are teaching our children that they are the center of the world. We're doing a disservice to them. We're doing our children a disservice. Not only that, we teach them that they're entitled, that the world owes them something. Paul concludes, for me to die and to go to be with Jesus would be selfish. I want to put my desires aside for the sake of the gospel. The reason Paul does this, if we look at the text, he says there is a genuine love for the others. There's a genuine love for the church in Philippi. Verse 26, Paul says, so that in your proud confidence in me that may abound in Christ Jesus, through my coming to you again, I deeply desire to come to you again. There is a genuine affection that Paul has for the church, and he genuinely wants what is best for them, even if that means hardship and difficulties for himself. Now here's a question I have for us. What do we genuinely want for others? We genuinely want good for others so long as it doesn't inconvenience me, right? So long as my desires, my wants, my conveniences, my life is not upset in any way, shape, fashion, or form. This is modeled by how we live our lives. How many of us have more stuff than we need? How many of us make a regular trip to either Goodwill or Purple Cow or Salvation Army, dropping off stuff that you don't need or that you don't use anymore? Anybody? About once a week, my wife brings me a garbage bag full of clothes or shoes or toys or housewares, and she says, drop this off at Purple Cow, drop this off at Goodwill. And I'm thinking to myself, surely we're going to run out of stuff soon, because it's not possible to have this much stuff. But what's interesting is we always give away that which we don't use, that which is worn out, that which is torn up. Rarely do we go to the store, buy something brand new, and drop that off at Goodwill. What are we saying? We're saying, I want what's best for me, and I'll give what I don't care about away. What are we saying? We are saying that I care more about me than I do anyone else. I care more about what I want. I care more about pleasing myself. I'm guilty of, I'm. Please hear this. This is not me saying you, this is me saying us. Last year, my son started growing like a weed. He outgrew everything. Hunting season was around the corner. He needed new boots. I took him to Cabela's. I said, all right, we're going to get you new boots. I realized the kid wore the same size as me. So what does dad do? Dad says, well, I'll buy me a new pair of boots and I'll give him my old boots. And this is my kid. I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. This is an indictment upon myself as well. It's how we live. We are concerned about us. We are concerned about ourselves. We are selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent people. Paul says, for me to live, Christ. For me to die, gain. If that means that I continue to live, I know what that entails. hardships, difficulty, prison, beaten, death. But that's better for you, so that's what I'm going to choose. Given the opportunity, we say, as long as this is better for me, that's what I'm going to choose. There's a genuine love for others. The problem is that we're too busy loving ourselves to love others. Jesus summarized all of the commandments in the book of Matthew into two verses. Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus. They asked him the question. They said, which of the commandments is the greatest? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said this in verse 37. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus said this. He said, love God and love others. On this hinges the whole commandment. Luke's account mirrors this in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, verse 27. The exact same account by another audience, by another observer. They asked him, they said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. And verse 29 is an indictment upon us. He asked them, who then is my neighbor? See, this is the rub for us. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Who's my neighbor? The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, this is what Jesus is referencing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I am commanding to you, shall be upon your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Love God and love others. That should be what we teach our children. That should be what is embedded upon our hearts. But what is convicting to me, church, is that I have failed in teaching my children to love God and love others because I don't love God and love others. Charles Spurgeon said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and go that way yourself. It's not enough to stand up here on Sunday morning and preach it from the pulpit. It's not enough to teach it to them in kids' church and in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school. It is necessary that we live it in front of them, because children learn three ways. They learn by example, by example, and by example. And if we as a congregation, if we as parents, if we as grandparents don't live the gospel out in front of our children, what are we teaching them? As I was studying this week, something that the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart was how the heart of my children have changed over the years. Whenever my kids were 3 and 4 and 6, we were raising money to give to the orphanages, or we were raising money to buy Bibles for unreached people groups. They would take their piggy banks, and what would they do? Empty them. They would take every quarter, every penny, and it would be $13. No, it wouldn't be much. But it was the heart. I remember Several years ago, the fad was these little rubber band bracelets that the kids were making, and we had a craft fair at our school. And Ann and a couple other kids in the church had set up a booth, and they were making these little bracelets, and they were selling them for 50 cents or a dollar. And everything that they made, they gave it to missions. But as they've grown up, that heart has changed. It's become much more like mine. It's become much more like I will give what I can afford. I will give what's left over. And I read the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Teach these things to your children. And what have I taught my children? I've taught my children that you need to look out for number one. That you can give to those less fortunate as long as you give them what's left over, what's worn out, what you don't play with anymore. Because after all, what's most important is taking care of us. Selfishness, pride, arrogance. As I watch this emulated in my children, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, he spends verse 1 and 2 saying, hear what I'm about to say. This is important, church. He spends like 4 or 5 sentences saying, this is important. Look at what he says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete. And so he's saying this is important. If you don't do anything else, do this. This is the very heart of what I'm saying. This is the very heart of my message. Hear this, church. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, let each one of you regard one another more important than himself. What would happen as a church if we began to put others first? What would happen if we truly began to live selflessly? If we began to use our resources, our energy, and our effort to care for others more than we cared for ourselves? Well, all of a sudden, looking around this room, we've got 80, 90 people in here. If I've got 80 or 90 people caring about the welfare of me, that's a whole lot better than one person caring about the welfare of me. And if I've got 80, 90 people caring about the welfare of my children over their own, all of a sudden that's a whole lot more people caring about the welfare of my children. Do you see the principles that are at play here? God said when we as a community, when we as a community of believers put others before ourselves, all of a sudden the gospel looks peculiarly different than the rest of the world. Whenever my car breaks down, I've got 15 people that are coming, jumping at the opportunity to help me. Whenever my kids are sick, whenever I'm grieving and hurting, I've got a whole church who are jumping at the opportunity to demonstrate the gospel to me. And the world looks at that and says, that's weird. But the problem is, that we're battleships. Well, the world is putting constant pressure on that small rudder. And over time, we begin to look more like the world than we do like Jesus. I'm ashamed to say that we train the generosity and the selflessness out of our children. I'm ashamed to say that as a pastor, We train the generosity and selflessness out of our churches. Maybe, just maybe, God is encouraging us this morning to put others first. I gave us the encouragement a couple weeks ago how to live with joy, to put Jesus first, put others before ourselves and think of ourselves last, to live Christ, to die gain. Given all the circumstances, Paul said, I would rather be in prison because it's better for you. If we were placed in that situation, how would we respond? Would we say, it is better for me to continue to endure hardships because it's better for you? No, we say, I don't want to go through this. This is hard. It's inconvenient. It's difficult. Get me out. Maybe. Maybe we're not others focused because we don't know Jesus. Maybe we're moral, ethical people who want to be good, so long as it doesn't mean that I'm that different. Oh, I'll follow Jesus, so long as it means I don't have to sacrifice anything. I'll follow Jesus, I'll be a Christian, so long as it means that nothing in my life really changes. Jesus said, he who wishes to save his life will lose it. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day, saying, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And I will say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Jesus tells the church in the book of Revelation, he says, those who are lukewarm, I will spew out of my mouth. And I believe that the church in America is full of those whom Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Because we want Jesus so long as it doesn't affect our daily lives. Paul wanted Jesus no matter what. Paul said, I want Jesus so much that I'll sit in prison. I'll get beaten. I'll get flogged. I'll get killed. So long as the gospel is proclaimed. Maybe we aren't others focused because we don't know Jesus. But we know about Jesus. We know how he was born of a virgin, laid in a manger, worshipped by shepherds and wise men. How he grew up in Nazareth, how he went to the Sea of Galilee, how he walked on the water, how he fed the thousands, how he was betrayed by Judas, arrested by Pilate, put on trial before Caiaphas, sentenced to die, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, rose from the grave. We know the story. But if we knew Jesus like Paul knew Jesus, we would consider others more important than ourselves. Let's pray. God, it's passages like these that bring about deep-seated conviction, where your Holy Spirit reveals, shines the light of the gospel in our lives, and we must acknowledge our failures, our sin. But church, the good news of the gospel is that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And there are those of you here this morning who know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. If that's you this morning, I'll invite you to come. Come and receive the gift of grace that's found only in the gospel. There are some of you out there this morning whom the Holy Spirit has laid upon your heart the desire to be more others focused. Maybe you need to come to this altar Maybe you need to kneel right where you're at. Maybe you need to grab someone with you and ask them to hold you accountable to be more others focused. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart this morning, may you find yourself obedient. God, as you work in our hearts, you convict of sin, you bring us to the point where we see our need. May your Holy Spirit provide grace and mercy to draw us to your bleeding side. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, by your great grace, may you do a work in our hearts this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.